All right, so week five, let's pray and then we will begin. Lord God, thank you once again for just the ability to come and absorb your truth, absorb your words, God. Help us to apply not only our minds to this material, but our hearts, that we would, as we're staring at the truth of how you bind yourself to us, through covenants, Lord, that we would begin to know what it's like to have God with us, Lord, this principle of you coming and being everything to us, Lord, so that we can love you with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. God, we are unable to do this. We pray that you would accomplish this through the power of your word and your spirit. So we bless you and thank you for this morning. In your name, amen. All right, so week five, this is session five, going over the covenant of creation this morning. So after dealing with the introductory weeks of just the nature of the covenants, the extent of the covenants, and unity and diversity, we're now getting into the covenants themselves. So this is the first one. We're starting in chronological order. This is the first one. So the fact that God created man in his own image, that means something. That should retain a meaning in our minds. To be an image bearer means that we, by definition, have certain responsibilities to fulfill to our Creator. God designed us with a plan in mind, and our responsibility is to carry out that design. So theologians have called that covenant of creation, this relationship that God has ordained with man from the beginning, the covenant of creation. Now, there are two aspects to this covenant of creation that we need to be holding in both hands at the same time as we're looking at this. Otherwise, a barrage of unintended consequences can result. So first of all, we need to look at the general requirements that man was given by God in the covenant of creation, and we're going to call that this the general aspect of the covenant of creation. And then we need to look at the specific requirements that God gave to the first man in the covenant of creation. We're going to call that the focal aspect. So, and that specifically deals with Adam's probationary period about not eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, the way that we're going to flesh this out here in our intro is by looking at the Westminster Confession, specifically the shorter and longer catechisms, because both of those catechisms show this general and focal aspect very well. So the Puritans were holding both of these things at the same time, and they weren't divorcing them. Robertson's pretty adamant about this point in this chapter, which I think is true. He says, if you just start to look at this and separate it from this, there's lots of mistakes that can follow. So first of all, the shorter catechism, question number 12, first deals with this idea of the focal aspect. And I'll put this down. I did send the notes out this morning. I don't know if you guys got it. So this is shorter number 12. And it says this: what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? Answer: when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So in this question and answer, we see the Puritans focusing only on that probationary period that was given to Adam in Genesis 2. Adam, don't eat the fruit or you will die. But they also dealt with the more general aspect of the covenant of creation. And this is in the longer catechism, question number 20. So the question's almost the same. It asks, what was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? So listen to the different elements now. You're going to see this probationary period once again, but there's going to be different elements in it as well. The providence of God, here's the answer. The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him the liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, and instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So in this longer one, we see the Puritans holding on to this same idea here of the probationary period, but they also included more general covenants that God ordained at creation. Those being work, Sabbath, and marriage. He said you are to have dominion, subdue the earth. Then he sets apart the seventh day because that's the day that God rested. And then he brought man and woman together because it wasn't good for man to be alone. And that was the means by which, of course, the earth would be populated. So during this session, we're going to look at how both the specific and general requirements that God laid on man in the beginning synthesize into this one covenant of creation. These two synthesize into this, the covenant of creation. So the big idea is that God instituted the covenant of creation to involve a total life relationship. God instituted the covenant of creation to involve a total life relationship. And this is all we're going to look at today. We're just going to look at the general aspect, and we're going to look at the focal aspect. And we're going to take that in just that order. So something very obvious to say, but it needs to be said anyway, is that from the beginning, God has ordained certain institutions on purpose. Not arbitrarily, but on purpose, in order to say something about himself. Since we are his little image reflectors, his little mirrors, if you will, he has ordained institutions for us to live our lives by in order that we could better reflect him. In other words, what we do in the created visible order says something about God in the eternal, invisible order. Everything we do down here, because we're images of him, says something about everything that he's doing in the eternal, invisible realm. At least that's the way that he's ordained things to take place. So, like I said before, that this general aspect here of the covenant of creation, these general requirements that was laid on man, is important to retain and to not be treated separately or divorced from Adam's specific probationary period. If we divorce this from this and just focus on this, consequences will follow. Robertson says that we can turn into fundamentalists. I see pietism being more of a problem because we focus on just our individual salvation type thing, then we forget the bigger things, not that marriage and labor and Sabbath are bigger things necessarily, but we don't allow this covenant of creation to become a total life relationship. And so we got to hold all of those things together in order to rightly look at how God has instituted life from the beginning. So this first aspect of the general requirements of creation is labor. It's probably pretty hard to see over there, huh? So if this circle represents the covenant of creation, then we're going to treat each one of these inside this circle. So here we have, inside of here, labor. Now this was the first creational ordinance that we're going to look at. And the one thing that many of us can forget, because of the monotony of work every day, is that labor is a good thing. It was created before the fall. Before the fall. God said, go and subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And he said, this is very good. Work was part of the created order that was very good. There are two places in the opening two chapters of Genesis that speak specifically to our work. So can you please turn with me to Genesis 1:28, first of all. And then secondly, Genesis 2:15. So just flip the page here in a moment. So here's right after God created man and woman. He says this, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here, of course, we see God commanding man and woman to subdue and to have dominion. So God, in essence, is commanding us to labor. And some theologians have called this relationship that Adam had with God as Adam was God's vice regent. And that what that means is that he was basically God's representative with power to act over the created order. So the dominion that Adam and Eve were given was part of this imaging forth of God. Being in labor, entering into this covenant of labor with God, is part of imaging forth God to the world. In other words, man's dominion over the earth speaks about God's dominion over all things. So this wasn't just a description about Adam's ability. This was a description of Adam's responsibility. God commanded this, and this dominion was supposed to issue forth from Adam's hands. So the second place where we see this is right before this focal aspect in Genesis 2:15. It says this, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So working and keeping the creation in order was our assigned duty from the beginning and continues to this day. Unless we think that this covenant of labor ended at the fall, the New Testament shows that this continues under the New Covenant. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12 says this. Paul, this is Paul speaking. Listen for the labor element here. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. In other words, when Christ came and established this new covenant in His blood, this creational ordinance of labor was not overturned. It was still part of the New Testament commandment. If you don't work, you do not eat, because you're going against the design that God had from the beginning. I actually believe that this creational ordinance of work will actually go into the infinite future. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives us the parable of the talents. And he describes the rewards, if you remember, by telling them that he will put them in charge of many things. I don't want to press the parable too far, but Jesus was painting a picture of responsibilities that were given to glorified men in eternity. He's giving them work to do. Now this, I think this in my mind makes sense, because if labor truly was ordained from the beginning by God and was said to be very good, then in the new heavens and the new earth, it would seem that it would still be very good, because it says something about God. If there is indeed work in heaven and on the new earth, it'll be a glorious work, because it'll be representing God perfectly without the effects of the curse. So secondly, we're going to look at Sabbath here as the second general aspect of the covenant of creation. We're going to also see this in this circle here. And this particular creation ordinance is easy for American Christians especially to overlook and to marginalize, but it's found right there in the beginning. Turn with me to Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. After God created all things. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Now what we see here is this work and rest pattern that God ordained in creation. And then later, of course, He implemented this as part of the law for the nation of Israel to follow. 6 days of subduing the earth and 1 day of holy rest. Now historically, when the nation of Israel broke this covenant, or broke the Mosaic covenant rather, they were driven from the land. But it was this covenant, the Sabbath covenant, that determined how long they would be gone. Because they were violating it on a regular basis. So God in the end said, okay, well I'm adding up all these Sabbaths that you are ignoring, and that's the amount of time that you're actually going to be expelled from the land. 2 Chronicles 36:21 affirms this. Says this: to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So this punishment fits the crime. Israel ignored this ordinance of Sabbathing, and then God got still the time anyway, in the end. So this should tell us something about what holy rest actually is. This is not just an arbitrary thing that God set up separate from His personhood. To observe the Sabbath, to observe holy rest, is to worship God. God made the Sabbath first and foremost in reference to Himself. And I just want to encourage you guys, as you're reading through Palmerston's, or I always say Palmerston, I know it's Robertson, but I know I've done that like 3 or 4 times. When you're reading through Robertson's book, I like it. I think it's really good. I think there is some things that we need to be discerning on, and this is one particular thing. On page 68, he says this, quote, and this is on my footnotes: the reference to God blessing the day should not be interpreted as meaning that God blessed the day with respect to Himself. God did not bless the day in respect to Himself, is what Robertson says. That's wrong. God absolutely did create the day and bless the day in respect to Himself. That's why He primarily does everything, for my own glory. He goes on to say, it was respect to His creation and with respect to man in particular that God blessed the Sabbath day. As Jesus indicated pointedly, the Sabbath came into being for the sake of man, because it was for the good of man and the whole creation, God instituted the Sabbath. Now certainly, it's true that God did create the Sabbath for the sake of man. He quoted Mark, I think, 7:27 or somewhere around that. That's totally true. But that's a secondary thing. God first created the Sabbath and blessed it because it says something about Himself. So, there's just things like that as we're reading through this book that we should just pay attention to. Like what we say often, chew up the meat and spit out the bones when it comes to this stuff. So, what does this mean for us under the new covenant, this idea of Sabbath? How does the covenant of Sabbath apply to us specifically? Because under the ceremonial law, Israel had 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, and they were supposed to keep that ordinance specifically. Now, first and foremost, in order to answer that question, we have to realize that Jesus, under the covenant of grace, under the new covenant, He fulfilled this covenant of Sabbath perfectly. And here's where I think Calvin was most helpful. He says this, quote, on the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ceremonial part of the commandment was abolished. He is the truth at whose presence all the emblems
vanish. The body, as the sight of which the shadows disappear. He, I say, is the completion of the Sabbath. Christians should have nothing to do with a superstitious observance of days. And this is why Paul says in Colossians 2:16 and 17, therefore let no one pass on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So that last part is key here. The substance belongs to Christ. The ceremonial law that the Israelites were supposed to observe was a shadow of the things to come. Everything pointing to God. This is why Robertson was wrong. He did this first and foremost in respect to himself, because it was going to say something about Christ in the future, and it's going to say something about our relationship specifically to God in heaven. So I would contend that the spiritual aspect of the Sabbath ordinance, the spiritual aspect, is still in effect completely. It's found its completion in Christ's work, and later will find consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. Robertson closes this section by saying this, quote, it is fitting that the new covenant radically alters the Sabbath perspective. The current believer in Christ does not follow the Sabbath pattern of the people of the old covenant. He does not first labor 6 days, looking hopefully to rest. Instead, he begins the week by rejoicing in the rest already accomplished by the cosmic event of Christ's resurrection. Then he enters joyfully into his 6 days of labor, confident of success through the victory which Christ has already won. There's so much more to say about this too. Unfortunately, there's just a mass amount of material to cover in this session. But I would point to the Institutes to you for this, specifically Book 2, Chapter 8, Sections 28 through 34. Because I think Calvin does a really good job of just saying, okay, we're not under the ceremonial law anymore, but what does that say about now us and observing and worshiping God and setting apart a day and giving our servants rest and the whole nine yards? So I think he does a really good job of parsing this out and showing how there still is a spirit. Remember Matt said last week about the spirit aspect of the law and the letter of the law, and how those two things we need to look at and examine and determine how those things are to apply to our lives now. Certainly, Sabbathing and resting in holy God, resting in God, is a regular part of worshiping God. And you can't, I would argue that you can't rightly worship God if you don't practice Sabbath. And that's not separate from what I'm saying about we're not under the ceremonial part of the law, but if God ordained this event to take place in order for us to fill up on God and make much of God, then I would say that's the way that God's ordained it, and that's the way it has to be done. Alright, so thirdly, this last ordinance under the general aspect is marriage. So even in this most fundamental of human relationships was determined at the beginning of God's making all things. And this is perhaps the clearest out of all three of these ordinances, because all over Scripture, marriage is called again and again a covenant, a covenant. So in Genesis 2, 20 through 24, it says this, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So if you listen to that carefully, and if you recall Robertson's definition of a covenant, this is a crystal clear example of this bond in blood sovereignly administered. God is doing it. God is bringing the woman to man, and he's taking a rib out of the man and making woman out of it, and they become one flesh. That's a clear example of this bond in blood sovereignly administered. So there's three things in particular that Robertson references here in regard to this marriage covenant founded in the covenant of creation. Number one, this idea of oneness. So after the covenant of marriage was sovereignly administered by God, Adam and Eve became one flesh. Then, as the head of the human race, Adam prophetically called all marriages to be patterned after this. Because Eve is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, therefore shall all marriages reflect this same oneness, this one fleshness. Number two, as we have already said, man, under the covenant of labor, is to have dominion over the earth. However, after Adam named the animals, there was not a helper suitable to him. So, God created Eve for Adam, woman for man, in order that he would have a suitable helpmate. This is witnessed all over the scripture about woman's relationship to man and man's relationship to God. 1 Corinthians 11:9 says, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." And this does not mean that woman was an afterthought or a footnote or marginalized or less an image bearer of God. In fact, women says something different about God that man cannot say. She reflects God's image in a very particular way. This is just talking expressly about roles. And unfortunately, again, same thing with the Sabbath. We can't get into it more than that because time will not permit us. This is just to show that this idea of marriage was found in the covenant of creation. So then thirdly, what Robertson says about the marriage covenant. Both God glorifying sex and populating the earth as part of the marriage covenant were based in creation. Child raising was part of the command given way back in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. And then as well as God glorifying sex can only be done in the context of marriage. If you remember in Romans 1, when Paul starts condemning perversions of sex, he says that God gave them over to these degrading passions that were not part of natural relations. So God glorifying sex within the context of a marriage was founded in natural relations as part of the covenant of creation. So in summary, we see that labor, Sabbath, and marriage all are acting as part of the covenant of creation that God administered from the beginning. So that's the general aspect, those three things found in the first two chapters of Genesis. So now we're getting into the focal aspect of the covenant of creation. We'll just call this the tree. Well, let's make a little tree here. I'm such a good artist, so here we go. All right. Genesis 2:16 and 17 says this. Remember, this is the probationary period, the specific requirements that God laid upon Adam. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now again, unfortunately, I think that Robertson says one more thing that's unhelpful in this section. On page 84, kind of near the top of the page. He says this, quote, "The point of testing reduces itself to man's willingness to choose obedience for the sake of obedience alone." So he's basically saying, and he says it on the next page as well, that Adam was required to not eat of this tree for the sake of obedience alone. Now, let me clarify what I mean by Robertson making a mistake here. Of course God requires obedience, and he requires perfect obedience. But it's not for the sake of obedience alone. Again, it's for the sake of God's glory. Adam was supposed to obey for the sake of acknowledging that God was God and he was not. It wasn't this thing that was separated from the nature of God. Remember, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this was a representation of something. It's easy for us to look back at that and say, oh man, it's just fruit testing. It seems so arbitrary. It seems so random. It seems something that's totally separate from the rest of the scriptures. But that's because we're looking at the tree, and we need to look behind the tree to the symbol of the tree. It was representation of something. Remember what I said in the covenant of labor, that Adam was given dominion over all the earth. Now, what was that dominion representative of? The dominion was representative of God having dominion over all things. And the tree represented that. Adam, go subdue the earth, have dominion over all things, but this tree in the middle, don't eat of that tree. Why? Because that speaks of my dominion over all things, and you will not have dominion over me. So I think this is clearly portrayed it when Satan tempted Eve in Genesis 3. Remember, Satan said, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan's lie basically revolved around man's role in the universe and God's role in the universe. His lie focused its poison on man's ability to have dominion over all things. Not just dominion over the earth, but dominion over God. "You will be like God," Satan said. "You will no longer have to submit to him. Eat of this tree and you will have dominion just like he has dominion." Now clearly I think the tree was a real tree, but the more important thing to remember is that it was symbolic of God's authority. So the focal aspect of the covenant of creation is focused around this idea. Will man submit to God or not? Yes, we have labor, we have Sabbath, we have marriage, we need to submit in those areas as well. But this specific requirement that God laid on Adam was a specific test of, will you submit to my authority and my dominion or not? Now, if we think about the probationary testing in those terms, I believe it seems less arbitrary and less random. God did not require obedience for obedience' sake alone. He required an acknowledgement of his godness. Nor did he have something against a certain type of fruit. He was symbolizing the authority in the form of a test. A test in a way by which we fail all the time as well. Not because we're constantly eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but because when we sin in any way, it reflects Adam and Eve's sin. The very nature of sin in all of our lives is a rebellion against God. They rebelled against God's authority in the form of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we rebel against God's authority every time that we disobey Him. Whenever we sin, we are seeking to have dominion over all things because, by default, we are rejecting God's right to be God over our lives. And that's exactly what happened in the garden. That's what's happening every day of our lives. Which is why we consequently are so desperately in need of a substitute. We need the perfect lawgiver who ordained all these things in order for him to substitute on our behalf. If we do not have that, we will be condemned. And you know, this is clearly, when Jesus came in Philippians 2, it says that he became obedient even unto death on the cross. And that was for the purpose. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is going to bring, by Jesus' obedience, this brings everybody to this acknowledgement that God has dominion over all things. On that day, even people who are not being saved will recognize God's dominion over everything. So I'm going to go ahead and open it up to questions, if you guys have any.